You turn now the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew at chapter 21. Matthew 21, and I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 19. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. Do you feel sorry for the fig tree? Well, before you answer that, I want to ask you, did you feel sorry for the lamp? About 10 years ago, IKEA, the furniture store, had this TV commercial, and it showed a bedside lamp that's being taken away and put out by the curb in the trash. And a new lamp from IKEA is getting put on the bedside table, and the camera shifts so you have the perspective of the lamp that's being thrown out on the curbside, and it's looking in the window at its old spot on the bedside, and the music swells, and then a Swedish voice says, "Just stop. Are you feeling sorry for the lamp? That's because you're crazy. The lamp has no feelings, and the new one is much better." So, are you feeling sorry for the fig tree? The fig tree has no feelings, and they get chopped down every day. You don't need to feel sorry for the fig tree. This fig tree at least withers for a point. But I think we're still a little disturbed by the fig tree, even though we're crazy. Because the fig tree withering does poke at a little question, a deep question. It pokes at the question, is God fair to me? You know, when a child's a certain age, everything has to be fair. And if it's not fair, they can't handle it. And they drive their parents crazy. And we grow up and we get used to some of this. We say we get used to life not being fair. But we still want God to be fair. We still want God to be fair because the stakes are so high. In this passage, Jesus is fair to Jerusalem. In this passage, Jesus is very fair to Jerusalem. He lets Jerusalem know that he is the peaceful Messiah of Scripture. And since Jerusalem was waiting for the Messiah, you might think that that would bring things to a happy conclusion. We want the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Perfect. But no. When Jesus makes it clear that he is the peaceful Messiah of Scripture, that puts the burden back on Jerusalem. Do the people who live in Jerusalem want the peaceful Messiah of Scripture? It puts the burden on you. Do you want the Savior that God sent to address the problems God has identified? Or do you want to turn away from God's solution to God's the problems God has identified to the problems that you identify and that you want solutions to? What we see here first is that Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem his way. As I said last week, the scene is the Passover is coming, and so crowds of pilgrims are coming up to Jerusalem from all directions, but especially up the great hill from Jericho, up from the Dead Sea. What would it be like? Well, it's a little hard to get pictures of Muslims doing the Hajj to Mecca, but the Shiite Muslims in Iraq sometimes do these big pilgrimages to Karbala or Najaf or whatever their holy cities are, and it makes our news when a suicide bomber blows up 200 of them. All right? That would be the kind of scene, all these people walking on this pilgrimage. Or maybe you've seen pictures of the great Hindu festivals where all these people are trying to get into the river. So the scene would be something like that. You have all these people walking on a religious journey. And so as this crowd is coming up from Jericho, it's a long climb. As they get to the Mount of Olives, which is this big north-south ridge, actually, they're getting close. When you get over the top of Mount of Olives, then you have a beautiful view of Jerusalem coming down in front of you. And the people coming with Jesus are the people who heard the blind men shouting, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they're the people who saw the blind men healed. So they know they have somebody special with them. And they're coming up, and as they're coming up, they're not quite over the ridge yet. There's a couple villages there on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus arranges for once in his life to get a ride. Observe his poverty. Jesus always walked everywhere. He walked everywhere on dusty roads in his sandals. There's a reason foot washing was part of that culture, because your feet would need it. They'd be dirty and tired. And so here, once in his life, he does arrange a ride. Now, what ride does he choose? He doesn't line up a chariot. He doesn't even line up a horse. He lines up a donkey. And for that matter, it's the little one of the two. We're not to think that our glory requires a fancy car. There's billions spent to convince you that your dignity, your glory, requires better wheels than what you got. Jesus walked. And the one time he rode, it was on a little donkey. He says, "Go to the village in front of you, and you're going to see a mama donkey with its young colt next to it, staying close to mom, durst any time. Bring them. And if anybody objects, you just tell them the Lord needs them, and he'll send them." Which shows his divine power. It doesn't sound like he can actually see into the village just yet. And you'll notice the deference his disciples give him. Now, if you tell me to do something like this, I'm going to tell you, no, you can get arrested, not me. All right, I'm not just walking up and taking people's stuff. And the Lord needs them will not be good enough. I am not going to do that. But his disciples trust him at this point. Jesus, if you tell us to go, just grab some guy's donkey, and the best line we have is the Lord needs them, we'll do it. They go off and they're all set. And Mark and Luke record that the bystanders did say, "What?" It's actually in the Greek, all that's there. They said, "What? Like, what are you doing?" He said, "Walk up, untie my donkey." I'm like, "What?" Right? And they say, "The Lord has needed them." They go, "Oh, okay." You see here a hint. Jesus has supernatural knowledge of events. But then before Matthew says they actually do it, he tells us why. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." To fulfill by the prophet. That is, this indented part was what we read in the first part of the service. It had already been written centuries before. There's no question about that. Okay? That's perfectly solid fact of history. That stuff was already written before. The Old Testament's written centuries before Jesus. Dead Sea Scrolls give you actual copies that are older than Jesus. And so from here to the end of the book, Matthew's going to start to quote the Old Testament a lot again. He's going to quote it a lot to say, so Jesus should not have been a surprise. Jesus did the job that God had laid out for him to do hundreds of years before. He wasn't freelancing. He wasn't making up a new messianic role. He's doing the job that God gave him. And so Israel should have accepted him because they should be able to see that he was doing what God had said he would do. And we ought to marvel at God's power. God can first say what's going to happen, and then he can wait several hundred years, and then he can have it happen. It's a proof Jesus is of God. Say to the daughter of Zion, that is, say to the people who live in Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 62:11. And as we read, the context is God is coming to save you. And the rest is Zechariah 9:9. Your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey. The context again is God is sending a king to save Israel from her enemies. Matthew shortens up the quote, if you notice. Doesn't change the sense. He just wants to focus you, though, on the humility. He's so humble, he comes on a donkey. So Matthew quotes the Old Testament before getting to it happening to suggest that Jesus did this deliberately. Some of the times Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, it's people doing things to him, spitting on him, crucifying him, that kind of thing. And occasionally, it's Jesus, you can see, deliberately setting out to do it. Okay? Somebody else could have gotten a donkey and ridden in as well. Jesus is doing this to be fair to Jerusalem. He's doing it to show Jerusalem who he is. He deliberately got himself a ride in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, to give Jerusalem fair warning and notice of who he is. So the disciples go and do it. They find the donkey with the colt. They untie him. They answer the objections. They bring him back, and they do something else. They take off their cloaks, and they put their cloaks on the animals. They don't know which one Jesus wants to ride on. They put their cloaks on both, which raises a silly objection from people who don't read closely. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. All right, on what did he sit? Them. Okay, now what is the them? And so some people read it and say, stupid Matthew has Jesus riding on two animals at the same time, like he's a circus performer. Matthew must not know how to read Hebrew. He doesn't know the Zechariah 9:9 quote is a parallelism. You know, if you know your grammar, the closest antecedent to the last them is cloaks. All right? He wrote on their cloaks. That's the them. All right? So as I was looking at this, because I heard this in seminary, right? Matthew is Jesus riding on two animals. I'm like, the closest noun to them is cloaks. As far as I read it, Matthew is perfectly clear as long as you understand what you ride on, one animal at a time. So he rides on the cloaks that are on one animal. Mark says the young one, on which no one had yet ridden. So if anyone tells you Matthew can't read Hebrew, you just say, look, why don't you look it up? All right, the closest, and you have it here in the English, the them, the closest them is the cloaks, as in the Greek. So they come to the city, and the two disciples kick off a crowd reaction. Lots of people take off their cloaks, only they lay theirs down on the ground in front of Jesus and the donkey. Others are cutting branches off the trees and putting them down on the road in front of Jesus, by tradition, palm trees. So this is Palm Sunday. Now, what is the point of taking your coat off and putting it in front of somebody so he can ride over it with his donkey? This is rolling out the red carpet. You might know, maybe you've seen it on the evening news. Right? Sometimes we have a great state visit and Putin comes or the president goes to China and they actually have a red carpet at the airport that they roll out to say, we greet the great important person. He doesn't have to walk on the pavement. He walks on the red carpet. This is the red carpet treatment. Right? We are your people. We don't want you, our great king, to get dusty. We don't want you to get choked by the dust. Here, ride on my coat, because you are the great king. This is rolling out the red carpet, only it's more personal because it's your coat that you then pick up and put back on again. And you only have one. I'd say roll out the red carpet. The Old Testament, the prophet anoints Jehu, who's a general, to be king. His soldiers quickly do the same thing, to say, we're behind you. Let's go get Jezebel. Right? That's what the crowd's doing for Jesus. You're the king. We are your willing people. But that's not all. They are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David means descendant of David. That means Messiah, Savior. Hosanna is actually transliterated from Hebrew. It means, well, actually it's a prayer, God save us. But here it's being used as a praise, God saves. God saves. Here's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. One of the psalms that they would sing as they were going up into Jerusalem. They would sing, this is the last one. This is what's on their mind. This is what you say as you go into Jerusalem. Only now they have someone to say it about. Hosanna in the highest. They're running out of their words now. Praise God, he saves to the greatest degree. And so this is what's known as Palm Sunday. Since again, by tradition, not scripture, the branches are palm branches. It's called the triumphal entry because he enters Jerusalem triumphant to a shouting crowd. He's claiming to be Messiah by riding on that donkey to fulfill Zechariah 9. And they're responding by saying, Son of David, you are the Messiah. He's being fair to Jerusalem. He's making his identity clear. Now, suppose you didn't know Zechariah 9:9. Because the chief priests should know it. And some of the people could pull it out of their minds from hearing it read in synagogue. But since they didn't have their own copies, and maybe you don't have it, even though you do have your own copy, what would you see, what would you understand from this scene if you didn't have Zechariah 9:9 in your head? Well, you might know about David and Solomon. You might know that when David was really old, his son Adonijah made a power play and had to have himself anointed king. And he got some of David's heavy hitters like General Joab out there to help him. And so Bathsheba and Nathan go running to old King David and say, isn't Solomon supposed to be king? And David rouses himself for his last act of being lucid and clear. And he says, take Solomon and take my mule and take my remaining supporters and go out to a different side of Jerusalem on the east, which is where Jesus is coming from, and anoint him there and then bring him back into the city from the east, like Jesus does here, on the king's mule that only the king can ride and shout, long live King Solomon. And they do that and it scares off Adonijah's whole thing falls apart. Notice, Solomon rode in on the king's mule to the shouts of the crowd, the new son of David. Jesus here, also a son of David, rides in from the east to a shouting crowd. Solomon was the first son of David and the greatest until the Messiah. Jesus comes in, he's claiming to be the last son of David. But what if you didn't know that story? What if along with not knowing Zechariah, you also didn't know that Jesus is kind of, he's doing the Solomon thing here? Well, you would still see a guy on a donkey, which, by the way, is one point of riding, okay? Right, one of the points of riding would be that so people could see you in a crowd, right? Donkey, you're not up much, but you're up a little bit higher, right? So people can perhaps see who's at the center of the melee. He's on something. And what you'd see is that he's on a donkey. Now, without Zechariah, what is the symbolism of a donkey? Well, you can't fight battles very well on a donkey. Okay? Shrek is probably not the best source for sure information, but the smallness of donkey is indicative of something. Donkeys are small. Horses are different. Let me tell you a story about horses. Often, when a team wins a championship, there's a riot. Well, in 1980, the Phillies were about to win the first World Series in their 105-year history at that point. And this city did know how to riot after a championship. But we didn't riot after that one. Do you know why? While the ninth inning is still going on, the Philadelphia Mounted Police went out on the warning track of the outfield on their horses. If the ball had gotten hit at them, they would have had to gallop out of the way. All right. 1980, there they are. There's the Mounted Police out there on their horses. And they get the final out. And the excited fans say, hooray, let's rush, let's stay right here. I'm too drunk to know what that is. It might be an elephant. Okay? Horses are scary. Right? A guy on a horse with a nightstick, no, that's okay. I'll stay in my seat. Horses are for war and for mounted police. Donkeys? Well, that's sort of the ancient version of the kid's wagon or a wheelbarrow, right? You put your bags on the donkey and you lead your donkey. And maybe if you're tired, you sit on the donkey, but you don't go very fast anywhere on a donkey. It's not for fighting. It's not even for running away. It's just a donkey. And so the symbolism is peace. When he comes in on a donkey, he's coming in peace. He's not on a scary horse. He's on a donkey. And the city is used to crowds entering. And so the city, however, is stirred because this is unusual. Who is arriving? And they say, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee, which is respectful. They call him a prophet. And they don't mean somebody who breaks the rules by prophet. They don't mean a guy who acts weird by prophet. They mean someone that God speaks through. Right? God works through in a supernatural way. That's respectful, but you know what? That's still a step down from Son of David. Here come the Galilee people, the backwoods people. They call him Son of David, but when the people in the capital say, who is that? They say, he's a prophet. There's a step down there. They back up a little bit. You catch that? They're still respectful, but they don't quite call him the Messiah once they start getting questions asked by the people in the capital. I won't repeat what I said earlier. He's the prophet. So that's how Jesus rode in. He fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy about how the saving king would come. He rides in on the donkey. That's for the most knowledgeable. Sign, he's the Messiah. He's echoing the riding in of Solomon, when Solomon had just been anointed the true king, not the pretender, but the real one. That's for the less knowledgeable. But even for those who knew nothing, he's on a donkey. It's peace. And they can ask and be told at least that he is a prophet, someone that God speaks through. And that brings us to the key issue. What did Jerusalem think it needed from a Messiah? What did Jerusalem think was its real problem? What did they expect the Messiah would do for them? You know, in Jerusalem, they were keenly aware that Jerusalem was no longer the capital of the nation. Rome was the capital. The Romans had conquered the place a century before. Now they're just another city, politically, in the Roman Empire. In fact, they're not even a particularly desirable spot. Governors with pull don't want to be sent to Judea. They want to be sent to Egypt or Greece or something. No, they don't even get the capable governors. They get the list. They're a backwoods province to the Romans, and they get the downscale governors. And the Romans are pagans with many gods, many idols, emperors who want to be deified and worshipped. And so there's constant tension as the Jews push back. Yes, we're in your empire. And no, we will not worship you. And no, you will not put a statue of our God in your pantheon. And no, you won't put a statue of your God in here. Constant struggle to have religious freedom. Because to the Roman mind, religion and politics are the same. But they were also keenly aware that 200 years before, a Syrian empire had tried to erase Judaism, tried to burn all the copies of the Bible, had burned a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. But God had raised up a family of brothers, the Maccabees, and they had driven the Syrians out. Against all numbers and all odds, they had fought like mad, and they had driven the Syrians out. That's what Hanukkah celebrates. You go back 1,000 years, King David drove out, got rid of the Philistines. So what did Jerusalem think was this big problem? Well, they're occupied by the Romans. What's the obvious solution? Drive them out like you did to the Syrians 200 years before. Whose job is this? Must be the Messiah's job. The Savior that God will send. There's Old Testament texts that make you think that way. After all, he's son of David, the warrior. As for the text that Jesus fulfills here, well, maybe he can do that later. Maybe he can come in humble peace later. But first, there's battles to be fought. We expect a Messiah who will defeat our enemies. We want a warrior. Now, what did Jesus say his mission was? Well, you get at the end of chapter 20, back in verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the background in the Old Testament is not a warrior dying in battle. That's not ransom for many. That's sacrificial language. That's atonement for sin language. Jesus comes to solve a different problem. He didn't think Israel's biggest problem was the Romans. He would have agreed it was a problem. But it's just a symptom of a larger problem. Now, what could be a bigger problem than being occupied and taxed and oppressed? Well, what did God say in the Old Testament about how Israel's history would work? God had said something to help them understand their history. At the end of the Torah, twice, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there's a long chapter of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It says twice, if you obey the Lord, you will have peace in your land. Your enemies will flee from you. I will send rain. You will have food and children, and you will be prosperous. And if you don't, you won't. He says that right in the Torah. If you don't keep my covenant, I'll withhold the rain. I'll send in your enemies. You'll be defeated. You'll even be exiled. And when you're exiled, you may think that your enemies are your big problem. But they'll only have defeated you because you disobeyed me. And so the history of Israel then goes into the book of Judges. And the message of Judges is when they worshiped the Lord, they had victory and peace. When they forsake the Lord, they were defeated and oppressed. And only when they repented did God raise them up a judge to save them. And so in the prophets, there's a regular outline to the prophets. First, there's the oracles against Israel. You have sinned and broken covenant, and God will judge you. And then there's the second part. But then God will judge the nations that he uses to judge you. And so by the end of the prophet, most prophetic books, there is peace for Israel. So Isaiah says in the 59, God's arm is not too short to save you, but your sins make a separation between you and your God. That's Israel's problem, their sin. When they have defeat, it's because there has been sin. The whole Old Testament says when you leave God, he'll send enemies to defeat you. That will be your real problem. That'll be the origin of your problem. And so right before Jesus came, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand, so repent. Not sharpen your sword, but repent. So many Israelites thought the Romans were their problem. And the Romans were a problem. You wouldn't want to have been ruled by the Romans. But God always said that their sin was the more ultimate problem. What is your biggest problem? To simplify it, what are you more worried about? Yourself or other people? More worried about how you block yourself or how others block you? More concerned about how you wrong others or how others wrong you? This is the kind of thing that changes with circumstances. If somebody's trying to kill you, you need to address that right away. And that will be, for a while, your biggest problem, you might say. You have to get away from the person trying to kill you. But assuming no crisis, what is your biggest problem? You know, maybe like the people in Jerusalem, you think your biggest problem is other people. Maybe it's your cruel husband or your crazy wife, your overbearing parents, your rebellious children, the corrupt country that won't let you thrive, the teacher who failed you so you couldn't do your sport. Maybe God, who didn't give you the life you think you deserve. Maybe you think God is your problem. But God's message to us is not that different from his message to his people Israel. His message is your first problem is your sin. Your sin creates a separation between you and God. And when you have a problem with God, you have a problem. There's no workaround for that problem. You can run, but you can't hide from God. And so Jesus comes to address that. He comes to save his people from their sins. And that is what each of us needs. As with the Old Testament people, that's the human condition. We have many problems. Sometimes one is a crisis. But the root problem for every individual is their sin before God. That's God's diagnosis. The guilt before God, who does know and does not pretend. And so this is a wonderful moment of hope when Jesus does not come with sword in hand, not this time. He comes on a donkey in peace. He comes to call for repentance. He comes to offer himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, to be a ransom for many, a phrase from the Old Testament. And so I began by asking, is God fair to you? And we see here in Jesus, God is a lot more than fair to us. Fair would be to judge us for our sins. Jesus goes far beyond fair. He gives a solution to our ultimate problem, the problem that we cannot solve by ourselves. He removes the guilt before God. He makes us just in the sight of the judge. He even adopts us so that we are God's child now. And as with Jerusalem, that puts the burden back on you. Do you receive this gift? Do you want the Savior who's come to save you from the problems God has identified? Would you want to insist on a different diagnosis of your difficulties? Other people make life difficult, for sure. Sometimes nations invade each other, and that's a problem. But when God plans for centuries to send a Savior, when he gives his people promise after promise, and then he sends the Savior to solve the sin problem at tremendous cost to himself, it's time to consider God's diagnosis. Whatever your other problems may be, you have a sin problem. You have a guilt problem. You have a God problem. And so the God who calls you out of darkness into light, he sent his Son to solve that problem. So don't refuse the one who calls you. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who was to come into the world. Your challenge is to see that he meets your greatest need. His mission indeed fits what you need. To see, to believe, and to produce the fruits that demonstrate true repentance. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see you in your merciful glory. To see that you are patient with us. To see that you discipline the one whom you love. To see that in Jesus Christ, you are far beyond merely fair. You've done something much better than fair. You've shown tremendous grace and mercy to solve our problem that we created. Help us, Lord, not to turn away in search of saviors for smaller problems. Lord, we pray that you'd help us wherever we have need. But we pray that we would not be so filled with these other problems that we neglect your solution to our ultimate problem. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who saves us from our sins, and help us to understand that is what we need saving from. And so, Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.